We pray, Father, as we come to your word now, give us clarity on how you'd like us to live and give us a great picture of who Jesus is for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this year's 10 years since I married my wife, and it's been a hard 10 years, I'll be very honest. They say the first year's the hardest, and then we got to the end of that, and we're like, phew! And then the second year was much harder, and then the third year was harder again. I like this little quote on your booklet. I don't have it with me. I love this quote. It says, marriage is like a besieged city. Everyone on the outside wants in, and anyone on the inside wants out. Not entirely true, but there's something to it. And I remember our engagement, the day we got engaged. It was a massive journey. I picked her up at 6 a.m. in the morning, and we ended up at 9:30 p.m. at Mrs. Macquarie's chair, but we'd got there via Blackheath in the Blue Mountains, then Whale Beach on the northern beaches, then Westfield Chatswood Shopping Centre, buying her some clothes, and then water taxi into the city, and we ended up at Mrs. Macquarie's chair, combining three of my wife's favourite things, food, travel, and myself, and she had a great day. But the story we got before us, it really is, it's an epic journey, and yet the journey's just passed over very, very quickly, 700 or so kilometres in a journey we're about to see. And we've come to a chapter to consider what it would look like to trust God with our heart. All right? Someone asked me this week, wow, Toby, 2 weeks ago you spoke on rape and sexual slavery. Last week you spoke on child sacrifice. What are you going to talk about this week? And I'm like, oh, it won't be anything like that. It's just going to be talking about the engagement of this couple, Isaac and Rebecca. But then this morning, on the way to my office, I'm starting to think about this. And I actually think this will be the most controversial talk in Genesis. And that is because we're talking about our hearts, right? Trust God with your life, your salvation, sure. But trust Him with my romance? Oh, that just sounds a little bit too difficult, right? And so I actually think for some of you, you'll send me hate mail this week, right? You won't like what I've got to say. I think this will be harder, a harder topic than child sacrifice, slavery, and rape. There you go, right? And so let me read to you something I read this week on a blog, and I think this will show you why this will be so difficult. This is a blog on singleness, and this is what one anonymous lady writes. She writes, I'm a Christian, I'm in my early 40s, and I've never married. I grew up hearing that if you just prayed, had faith, and trusted in God's timing, that He would send you a spouse. I waited and prayed for a spouse, and it never happened. I tried dating sites, going to churches, I couldn't meet anyone. I didn't have sex either, I was waiting for marriage. I'm now at the stage where I'm willing to date and marry non-Christian men and to sleep with them before marriage. I'd rather marry a non-believer than remain single the rest of my life. And I do think that single Christian women are really limiting themselves if they are still holding out for a Christian husband. All right, you feel the pain in her voice. And it's my suspicion, no, it's my expectation actually, that some of you are feeling exactly the same right here, right now, and you feel exactly the same, and maybe you've made the same decisions as her, and you're part the way down the road, or you're a long way down the road, or you've got to the end of the road, and you're enjoying it, or you got to the end of the road, and you're really actually in a world of pain. And what it all boils down to really is, boils down to the question, can you trust God with your heart? That's what it boils down to, as far as I can tell it. And so what would it look like to trust God with our heart? Well, we get this wonderful story before us, and we've been seeing that life isn't a straight line leading from one blessing to another, but life is like a winding and troubled road, setback after setback. And this story, I hope and I believe, what would it look like to believe that our believe in our bones and not just know in our heads that God is with us. He is with you in all the strange turns of your life. What would that look like if you truly believed that? In the strange turn of singleness or failed relationship or divorce or sexual brokenness, addiction or loneliness. Is God really for you? And so we have this wonderful chapter before us. It's the longest chapter in Genesis. And it's one of the great love stories of the Bible. It really is. And we're going to see how a young woman and a young man, they trust God with their hearts, they fall in love, and they get married, and they don't live happily ever after, right? If you know the rest of the story, they have two terrible kids, and it's not so happily ever after. But their wedding is marvelous. So here's the first point, got 4 points. First point, when you trust God with your heart, you are careful who you give your heart to. When you trust God with your heart, you are very careful with whom you give your heart to. Look at verse 1. It just gives you this introduction. Here's the introduction to the story. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. And what we're going to see is that if you trust God with your heart, you'll be careful with who you give your heart to. Do you remember the promises God gave Abraham? They've come true. God has blessed him in every way, right? Promises, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. God comes to Abraham. He says, I'm going to save the world, Abraham. Look around you. You see all this war, disease, famine. You see this death, poverty. Look at it all. I'm going to save the world. This isn't the way it's meant to be. Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. He's going to have a child, and that child's going to produce a great nation. And out of that great nation is going to come a hero, a Messiah, and he will save the world. We know that that hero is Jesus Christ, but he didn't. But the problem was that Sarah, Abraham's wife, she was barren. She couldn't have kids. And so he watched for 25 years. Takes 25 years. Abraham's, what is he, 75? I think she's 65, something like that. I think it's 24. No, he must be 80 or so. I can't remember, right? 25 years. He gets this promise. 25 years later, God gives Sarah a child. She falls pregnant, and they give birth to Isaac. And at that moment, God's promises start to come true. Now, this is probably another 20 years later. Another 40 years later, because I think Isaac's 40 years old here. So Abraham is a very old man, probably 140, 150, 160. I'm not sure. I didn't do the maths. But he's a very old man, and we read in the previous chapter that Sarah's died and Isaac is 40 years old. Now, this is a serious threat. We've got a 40-year-old virgin who's meant to have a kid, right? We thought there was problems with Abraham and Sarah, right? Sarah was infertile, and God's promised them this great nation. At least they had a guy and a girl there to produce kids. Here's this 40-year-old guy that can't even get a date, right? He's single, still single, and God's like, no, through this man, Isaac, a great nation's going to form, and out of that great nation, a hero is going to stand up. And we're like, no. How is that going to happen? So there's this serious threat. There's no mother in Israel. Sarah's died. Isaac's 40 years old. Abraham's pretty much on his deathbed. And so he's got to do something about it. Isaac needs a wife more than you do, right? Some of you, I know, you feel like the salvation of the world depends on you getting a wife or a husband. It doesn't. But for Isaac, it literally did. Right? If Isaac doesn't get married, there is no Jacob. There's no Joseph and Judah. There's no Israel. There's no King David. And then there's no Jesus. There's no salvation, right? So for this guy, salvation really did depend on him getting a wife, right? I know some of you feel the same, but it's not true. Anyway, so unless he can get a wife, we're all screwed. But let's see what happens. Abraham gets busy organizing a wife for his 40-year-old son. And I think he meant to get a picture of Isaac here. He is kind of pathetic. is kind of pathetic. Not completely pathetic, but if you're 40 years old and your dad has to go out and get you a wife, you are kind of pathetic. But anyway, the easiest way for his dad to get him a wife is to go to the local ladies in the land of Canaan. One of the local Canaanite women. And Abraham could choose the girl that he could form an alliance with one of the kings of that area. He could marry off his son to a princess, but Abraham refuses. Look at verse 2 to 4. This is what he said. He said to his senior servant in his household, probably Eliezer of Damascus, and the one in charge of all that he had. And he said, "Put your hand under my thigh." Literally, it's his genitals, right? We shake hands, they did that. It's a little bit weird. I'm quite happy with kind of shaking hands. Anyway, whatever it is, it's a solemn oath, right? I think it's got something to do with the fact that Abraham needs descendants, and so he's touching the place where the descendants come from. Crazy, I know. I prefer shaking hands. Verse 3, "I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac there." Abraham is deadly serious here, absolutely serious. He says, "Eliezer, swear to me you're not going to go hook my son up with one of the dodgy ladies of this land." Now, what's the problem with these local ladies? Well, some people reckon that it's the problem here is interracial marriage, right? That is, Abraham and Isaac, they're Semitic, whereas the Canaanites are of a different ethnicity, and so they weren't to intermarry because that would be interracial marriage. That is not what it's talking about here at all. The Bible knows nothing, zero, nada, zilch, of what our modern conceptions of race and racism, right? The Bible's really clear that we're all descendant from Adam and Eve, that we're all made in the image of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says that the Lord God made all the nations from one man and one woman, which makes us all brothers and sisters, right? And so whatever we think of race as defined by biological characteristics like skin color, it has no basis in the Bible, right? No grounding. And so Abraham, he wasn't concerned with interracial marriage. Cameron and Yvonne, good stuff, right? Interracial marriage, it's fine. Now, sorry, that wasn't in my script. I just saw Cam and I'm just like, I want to honor that man, right? Now, so what is it talking about here? Now, this may be a little bit awkward because some of you have done this and some of you are doing this and some of you have a partner who is here and isn't a Christian. And if that's you, I'm really glad you are here because this actually means a lot to the person you're either dating or married to. And it does matter to them, irrespective of what they're going to think of me about what I just say, but it does matter a lot to them. Now, what you need to know is what it's talking about here is not interracial marriage, but it's in giving your heart to someone whose heart doesn't belong to Jesus or to God, right? We're talking about marrying someone who doesn't share your faith. And now, what's the problem with that? Why is there a problem with that? Well, here's the problem with it. If you're seeking a relationship with a guy or a girl and you're seeking to be known and loved by that guy or girl, then they must know what defines you. They've got to know what at the center of your life, what makes sense of your life. And you know what that is if you're a Christian, it's Christ. But if they don't know Christ, if they don't like Christ, they're never going to really truly know you, and you're going to spend your relationship not ever being truly known. I'll give you an example. You know, it'd be crazy for a single mother to date a guy who is indifferent to her children. It'd just be crazy if you got this lady, young single mother, dating a guy who hated kids. They'd break up immediately. It just doesn't work. Why? Because you've got it like the kids, it's a package deal, right? And as they grow in love for one another, there must be an affection for the kids that grows too. Likewise, if Christ is our first love, you can never be truly known and have a relationship with someone that's deep unless they share your love, your first. It's not, you know, you're a Christian, they're a Buddhist, right? It's not like, well, they like rugby league and I like AFL, right? They are superficial differences between the two of you. Whereas your faith, it's not superficial. You hardly make any decisions in life based on what football team you... I mean, maybe you do, right? I'm going to live near the Balmain Tigers, right, if they're my team, right? But that you are affiliated with Jesus, that he's your king, that shapes everything. And so your partner's always going to feel like there are three people in your marriage and not two. But that's the point if you're a Christian, right? And so it's just not going to work. Kathy Keller, she's written a great article on this. And she says there are only three ways a marriage like this can work. She says, firstly, in order to be more in sync with your spouse, the Christian will have to push Christ to the margins of their life, right? To keep their spouse and to ensure there's oneness there, they're going to have to push Christ out. So they're not going to give to Christian causes. They're not going to spend their Wednesday nights with their Christian friends. They're not going to spend Sundays or weekends away at Christian camps. They're not going to spend their mornings reading and praying, spending time in God's work. They're going to have to push God to the margins of their life to keep them with them at the center. Or alternatively, the believer in the marriage, they can hold on to Christ robustly, but in doing that, they're going to have to push their spouse to the margins of their life. They're going to say, no, I am going to spend our money like this. I am going to spend my time like this. And as a result, oneness is going to disappear in that relationship. Or the third option is this. So not really a third option. Here are the two outcomes. Either the marriage experiences stress and breakups, or it experiences stress and stays together, and it achieves some kind of truce that involves one spouse or the other capitulating in some area, but which leaves both parties feeling lonely and unhappy. Now, that's not what marriage is meant to be. And so Abraham, he gets that. The Bible, it says this over and over. This isn't just a couple of verses here and there. It's all over. Deuteronomy 7 says, don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. In other words, if they get married to someone who doesn't know God, they will push God to the margins of their life. The great example of this is Solomon, right? Wisest man in the world's history. And we read about him, he gave his heart to women who hadn't given their hearts to God. And the result is that his own heart defects from God. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, no, that's never going to happen to me. And let me tell you, that's just naive. Solomon was the wisest man ever to live, right? And you're saying you're wiser than him? It's just a little bit naive. 1 Corinthians 7:39, it says the same thing, right? It says you're free to marry whoever you... Read the Bible. There is no command in the Bible what height, what weight, what job, how old the person you marry must be. There's nothing like that. There's one thing, and that is marry someone whose heart they have given to God. All right? I realize this is quite difficult for some of you, but let's just be open and honest in discussing this. You can be an adult and respond to this, not by getting all sensitive, but just journey along with me. Let's talk about this at least. Don't just write this off. And I realize this may be difficult for some of you because you're in a relationship and you are committed to them. And that's a great thing. You are committed to them. But what I'm trying to say here is if you want a strong marriage, you've got to start thinking about whether they have the ingredients for that. If you are married, however, to someone who isn't in the faith, go home and read 1 Corinthians 7. It says, stay with them. Don't break up. God loves the fact that you're married more than you breaking up. So stay with them. Anyway, I think at least that's what Abraham gets at. God hadn't even commanded him yet. The command's in Deuteronomy. It hadn't even happened yet. And yet Abraham, he's wise enough to know it wouldn't be a good idea in getting his son to marry a Canaanite. And so he says, Eliezer, swear to me, solemn swear, right? Swear to me that you won't do it. And he does. So that's the first point. When you trust God with your heart, you're careful with who you give your heart to. Okay, second point. When you trust God with your heart, you'll use the right criteria to judge God's will for your life. Look at how the servant responds in verse 5. The servant asked Abraham, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Abraham, make sure that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I'll give you this land, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman's unwilling to come back with you, then you'll be released from this oath of mine. Only don't take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning the matter. Servant raises the problem, right? You're asking me to travel to a distant country to find a godly girl who'd be willing to travel 700 kilometers across hot desert on a stinky camel to marry a guy she's never met before. He's like, impossible! As if any girl of any value is ever going to do anything like that. But do you see how dogged Abraham is? He says, don't you dare take him back there. He refuses to walk away from the promise, and he says, God will not, and you sure as bloody hell better not go back on the promise. This is the land of promise. Don't you dare go back there. Don't you dare let him go back there. And so swear to me you won't let Isaac marry a local girl. It'd be better for him to stay single. God will do something than for him to leave the land of promise or for him to marry outside of the promise. And so we see in verse 10 the last recorded words of Abraham. First time we hear him speak is in chapter 15, verse 2, and he's doubting God's promise. Have a look at verse 10, though. This is the last recorded words, and he's absolutely confident in the promise. Look at this. Then the servant, I'd already referred to the words he has referred to the promise. But look at verse 10 now. Then the servant left, taking him with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master, and he set out for Aram Naharaim, which I think is Haran, and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. All the girls go out to the well at night because it's the cool of the day and they go out to get water for their households. He's traveled 700 kilometers and he knows where to rock up, right? He goes where all the lovely young ladies are. But how will he know which is the right young lass? So verse 12, he prays. Good example of what a great employee is. He prays for his work. And he loves the Lord, so he prays. And this is what he prays. Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring. And the daughters of the townspeople, they're coming to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, that she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one that you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I'll know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, what's he doing here? Some people reckon he's testing God, but I don't buy that. I think he's trusting God with his heart, and he sets up this test not to test God, but to test the woman, right? What he's doing here is he's not testing God. Many people think that because, you know, many people, they set out up tests for God because they're too indecisive themselves. Maybe this is you. You just go through life and you're like, God, I don't know what I'm meant to do here, but if you just showed me a sign, some words in the sky or a loud voice or do this particular thing, then I'll know what I'm meant to do. And if that's you, you're being lazy. It's just laziness. God's given you a brain. He's given you a church family. He may have given you godly parents who are wise. He's put people in your life to help you make decisions, right? And so that's not what this guy, that's not what this servant does. He doesn't ask for some miraculous event, right, that so many of us do. Rather, what this guy does, he doesn't set up a test for God. He sets up a test for the girl and asks God to show him whether this is the correct criteria by which to test the girl. He doesn't ask for a miraculous event, but he just asks for normal, ordinary events of life. He says, God, I think I know what Isaac needs. He needs a lady who is hospitable and gracious, who takes initiative in life. And so this is my criteria. Would she come to me, would she offer me a drink, and would she also offer my camels a drink? And if she does that, I'll know that that's the girl you've chosen for Isaac. All right? And so this is what we see. If you trust God with your heart, you will use the right criteria by which to judge God's will. So verse 15, this is what the servant does. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. God loves answering prayer. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. So she belongs to the right family. The woman was very beautiful. She's hot. That's very good to know. But charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who knows the Lord is to be praised. Verse 16, she was also a virgin. It's getting better. No man had ever slept with her. Maybe she's the one then. Now, here's the question. Why is that so important? Why is it that she's a virgin? You know, in our culture, that makes her unqualified to marry, right? But in their culture, it made you qualified to marry that you're a virgin. Now, why exactly was that? Well, if you want to get an understanding of the Bible's teaching on sex, the best place to go is to 1 Corinthians 6. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. It says this, "Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body?" In other words, you sleep with a prostitute, you've become one with her. "For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside their body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body?" Right? Now, what's it saying there? What's interesting here is that he's not talking about two people who are not married to one another. He's saying you can have two people who are married to no one and they're having sex and still that's wrong. Right, so he's not just saying committing adultery is wrong. He's saying, no, sex with anyone you're not married to, friends with benefits, whatever it is, it's still wrong because sex is designed to create one flesh. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, what he's saying here is that the sex act should be one of complete self-commitment that involves the whole person. What he's saying is, sex isn't just the manipulation of body parts, all right? What he's saying here is that you must not only give yourself, you must give all of yourself to the one to whom you completely belong. What he's saying here is that God created sex as a way to say to somebody, I belong to you completely, exclusively. To you in every respect of my life, socially, economically, legally, emotionally, spiritually, sexually, Right? That's what he's saying here. When the Bible talks about sex not being a good thing outside of marriage, it's because God wants us to align our physical vulnerability with our social vulnerability. He wants us to be one, that the oneness we experience in sex to be correlated in our oneness in every other aspect of our lives. You know, and so when you say, I want physical oneness, but I don't want all of life oneness, you know, let's give ourselves to one another physically, but let's not give ourselves to one another completely, all right? What you're actually saying is that I want you, but I don't fully trust you. I want you, but I don't want all of you. I want to give myself to you, but I don't want to give all of myself to. And when, you know, I still want to make unilateral decisions with my possessions. I still want them to belong to me. I want your body under me, but I don't really want you with me. That's what it's saying, and that's why the Bible is against it. All right? When the Bible talks about sexual integrity, it's saying integrate your body with the rest of your life. You know, if you've given your whole life to someone, then give yourself to them sexually. Married couples, you must be doing that regularly, right? The Bible commands it because you have given yourself to that person with your entire life. So you should be giving one another what they need sexually often. But if you haven't entrusted your whole life to the person, why are you entrusting this thing called sex to the person? You're not living with sexual integrity. Sex is God's invention for complete life entrustment. And if you use sex just for the satisfaction of the moment, then you actually weaken your ability to do complete life entrustment with someone down the track. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're like, Toby, you're just guilting me. Right? You're making me feel pretty guilty here. That's not what I'm trying to do. All I'm trying to do here is to persuade you to think about sex in a different way than to what everyone else in the world is thinking about sex, right? You know, this completely cuts against the normal way people think about sex in Sydney. And all I'm asking you to do is be a little bit open-minded about sex. You know, I'd like you to say, this is a very interesting, you know, this is very interesting, this view of sex. I'm not trying to guilt you into it, but it is interesting, and it will lead to your freedom, because if you integrate your body with your life, you'll experience flourishing and joy, right? So that's what this servant notices in this woman, right? She's a virgin, but will she pass the servant's test that she will offer him and his camels hospitality? We'll look at verse 16. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. All right, so here's a bucket of water. I prepared one earlier. All right, here's a bucket of water. She goes down with her bucket, down to the spring, lifts it up. The servant hurries to meet her, all right? And he says, please give me a drink from your water jar. Now, he does the bolt, right? He's not letting her get away. Men, you need to pay attention to this man at this moment. He takes the initiative, right? Which is what all the men in this room should be doing. When you see a hot Christian lady, you ought to be in a hurry to meet her, right? You know, you just take your time. I was talking to someone this week about this, and they know who they are. And I was asking them about some ladies, and it's like, oh, I haven't really spoken to her. I'm like, get some initiative, all right? And put yourself in a place, put yourself out there, right? You know, please, nice, hot Christian lady, would you please give me a drink? Say that to her. And who knows, she may answer the way this lady does. Look at verse 18. Drink, my Lord. Imagine a lady say that to you, right? And quickly she lowers the jar to her hands and gives him a drink. She's a nice lady. But will she pass a test, right? It's not just hospitality to him, it's hospitality to the animals. One thing to give a guy a drink, but one thing to water his 10 smelly, stinky camels, right? Verse 19, after she had given him a drink, he didn't ask, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have enough to drink. Right? So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for how many? All his camels. How many camels? 10. All right, 10 camels. How many liters of water can a camel drink? Anyone know? 95 liters. Right? This is a 5-liter bucket. And it's kind of heavy, right? The wells back then, you kind of walk down these steps down into the well like that. You bent down, got the water, and then kind of walk back up the well, and then she'd pour it out. Right, just for one camel, she would have to do that trip 18 times. 10 camels. So what's that, 180 times? 180 times, right, crazy. Or 950 liters of water she's hauling. I think that's 950 kilos. Any physicists in the room, they can tell me the mass, right? And, you know, she comes up to this lovely young lady, comes up to him and says, I'd like to haul 950 liters of water out of this well with a bucket on a rope for you, Mr. Stranger. And by the way, I'm a hot virgin, right? At that point, what's he think? He's like, God has given me this lady, right? And that is exactly what he's done. He's answered the prayer. While he was still praying, Rebecca shows up. It's amazing. This is a candidate. This is a possibility. And some of you ladies, you're like, I could never do that. I'd get calluses on my hands. I've just had my nails done. You know, I don't do. Camels spit. They're disgusting creatures. I don't feed animals. 950 liters of water. She's hardworking. She's sweet. She's nice. Ladies, take note. She's not one of the Kardashian sisters, is she, right? This is a hero you should kind of stick up on your walls, lady. She's a great girl. Be like her. Hardworking. She's got a nice butt from all those squats, right? She's got a great body. She's in good shape. Calluses on her hands. Buckets of water. She's got like these bigger biceps than I do. You know, she's feeding camels. She's even nice to camels. You know, she's going to be nice to her husband if she's nice to camels, because to be honest, we're not very much different. She's a wonderful woman, hardworking. She's a keeper. So verse 21, without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold nose ring weighing a beaker, that's 5.5 grams, and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels, that's 110 grams. She finishes the job, keeps her word. She's proof that this is the one for Isaac. He gives her jewelry, not from Michael Hill, but from Tiffany's & Co., right? I went on to Tiffany's website today, $7,500 for a little bracelet and $1,000 for a little ring. That's the kind of stuff he's buying a gentleman. Take note. Things don't change, right? Some things never change. Get her some jewelry after she's watered your camels. But anyway, verse 23. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born of Nahor. And she added, we've got plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. Yep, we've got a room and lots of food for your camels. She's still thinking about the bloody camels, right? She's just such a hospitable lady. Exceptional. Verse 26, then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord. Moral of the story, if you meet a hot, hard-working, camel-feeding Christian woman, men sing a song to Jesus. That's what he does. Verse 27, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. And as for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. Success, which inflates normal people, humbles the man who trusts God. And he knows she's a gift from God. Proverbs 19, verse 14, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Do you need guidance in where you should give your heart? Don't ask for something miraculous. Go to God with your criteria. Do you even have criteria? All right, go to God with your criteria. There were probably plenty of hot, tanned women with good bodies at that well that day. But the servant realizes that charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, and so he creates a test to find a woman who fears the Lord. She's from a good family. She's a virgin. She's hardworking and energetic. She serves others. This is the kind of girl I want my daughters to be like. All right? Third point, people who trust God, when you trust God, you'll find that even the small, ordinary events of life are significant. Rebecca notices that every moment in her life, even the small, ordinary, everyday moments, they're portals to blessing. Had she been rude, shy, short, uncompassionate, or lazy, she wouldn't have been chosen. She wouldn't have met the servant's request. God used her willingness, her simple hospitality. And as a result, she becomes a mother, the mother of Israel. If she didn't show that simple hospitality, we wouldn't have Israel, we wouldn't have Jesus, we wouldn't have salvation. You see, all the events of your life, they have eternal significance. Jesus says that not even a cup of water offered in his name will not fail to have cosmic significance. Right? This simple act of hospitality led her into God's redemptive plan. She realizes it has cosmic significance, and I wonder whether some of you are so concerned about marriage that you're actually becoming unmarriageable. Some of you only think that God works in the big decisions you've and you're so anxious to get married that you're becoming this anxious, untrusting, angry person. You know, many singles, they're selfishly using their time that God has given them to serve themselves, to wallow in frustration, or anxiously play the dating game. And they forget that singleness is a gift from God, which he gives for a season. And it comes with greater opportunities and greater freedoms to serve others. And yet I see many single people serving people less than I do married people. There's a problem there. We need to concentrate not only on finding the right person, but becoming the right person. You know, so Rebecca doesn't. She sees ordinary life invested with infinite significance, and she goes about doing something just completely ordinary. And as a result, is welcomed into the extraordinary promises of God. All right, point four. Point four is this. When you trust God with your heart, here's the last point. When you trust God with your heart, you become courageous. I want you to see this picture of Rebecca. Verse 28. The young woman ran. The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebecca had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebecca tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels nearby the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out there? I've prepared a house and a place for the camels." There are the camels again. Don't know what that's about. He's an opportunist and a con. He sees the bracelets. And we watch this guy a little bit later in Genesis, and he's just the dodgiest man alive. Verse 32, so the man servant Eliezer went into the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. The food was set before him, and he said, "I'm not going to eat until I've told you what I have to say." You see, he's a great servant of his master. And in the speech that follows, we see a man who has such affection for it. He's a perfect employee. Study this chapter to know what working as an employee looks like. And he's hungry. He's traveled 700 kilometers, and he's like, "I'm not going to eat. Nah, not going to do it until I've told you why I'm here." Verse 34, "Then tell us," Laban said. And he said, "I am Abraham's servant." And he goes on to give a speech about all that God has done for his master and all the events that has led him to the well that day. Then verse 49, "Now if you'll show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so that I may know which way to turn." The servant pops the question. And he says, "God's been kind to my master. Will you be? Will you be with and for what God is for and with? Or will you be against what God is for and with?" Verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can't say anything to you one way or another. Here's Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." The Lord has directed. The Lord is directing your life too. They recognize God's hand in this. There's no such thing as swirling luck. No such thing as blind forces. Every event is planned by God. Verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Verse 54, then he and his men were with him, ate and drank and spent the night there, a well-earned rest, but not for long. When they got up in the morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so more. Maybe he can wrangle some more money out of the situation." But the servant insists. Verse 56, he said to him, "Don't detain me. Now that the Lord has granted me success for my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Well, let's call the young woman and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" They're expecting no, right, if they gave her a choice. And with bated breath, we wait for the answer. And she says, "I will go." And here we see the supreme character trait. Was it her generosity, her initiative, her virginity, her beauty, her strength? No. Her supreme character trait was that which made this teenage girl leave her family to travel 700 kilometers to marry a rich heir that she'd never met in her life, but through whom God had made promises to save the world, which she believed. What is the supreme character trait? It's her courageous faith. Her faith is courageous. Faith, said Martin Luther, is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. I wonder whether that's your faith. Or when it comes to trusting God with your heart, you're lacking courage. She trusts God with all her heart, and as a result, she's courageous. And maybe God's asking you to be courageous and close down an option that you know to be wrong, because he's chosen another path for you. Jesus said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, but many, many walk through it." Many people enter through the wide gate, the broad road, trusting their own decisions rather than God's care. And the result is you may find a wife, but you won't find life. But then Jesus says, "But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. If you take the narrow and winding road, it will lead to life. It may not lead to a wife. It may be setback after setback on this road, but it will lead to life." When God says, "Will you go with my son and trust him?" we have the same courageous faith as Rebekah and say, "I will go. I will go. Yes, Lord, I'll go." That's what this beautiful woman does. And now we come to the most beautiful part of the story. The long journey's taken, probably 30 days' journey. Verse 62. And on that journey, she's got plenty of time to ask the servant about his master Isaac. Verse 62. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev, and he went out to the field one evening to meditate. I think it's because Beer Lahai Roy is the place where God saw Hagar, and in the previous chapter we've seen Isaac's mum die, and so Isaac goes to the place where God sees human pain. And he's in the field there and he's meditating, calling out on God for help. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. Dum, 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 dum. Right? It's quite beautiful. The music kicks in. It's sunset. It's sunset. Hollywood couldn't have written this any better. She gets down from her camel, verse 65, and asks the servant, "Who is that man? Who is he in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. She's leaving a bit to the imagination. Then verse 66, then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. This is the first moment in the Bible where we see a man love, where it's described that a man loves his wife. And then you have this beautiful, so beautiful. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And there was a mother again in Israel. The ability to bear children. The promise will continue. God provides. Rebekah takes this courageous journey of faith. And Isaac, he's the only patriarch who isn't a polygamist. He's a one-woman man. He loved Rebekah. His kids turn out pretty dodgy, but he had a great marriage. And so the story reaches its goal. Abraham's wishes have been carried out. The servant's done his duty. The promises can now be fulfilled. And it's a beautiful ending to the story. Now, I just want to conclude here. And I want to show you how this story is actually not about Isaac and Sarah, not about you and your love life. It's actually about Christ. This is a type scene. You know what a type scene is. You just may not know that that's what it's called. When a young teenage girl bumps into a guy in a high school corridor and her books fall to the ground, what are you expecting to happen? Love, right? When a sheriff is standing, you know, a little bit of a distance away from a villain and they've both got their hands beside their side, what are you expecting? A shootout, right? When a servant meets a woman at a well, when Jacob meets Rachel at a well, Genesis 29, when Moses meets Zipporah at a well, Exodus 2, what are you expecting to happen next? It's a type scene. You're expecting to see someone fall in love and get married. Now, here's the remarkable thing. This story is not so much about their marriage. It's a story about God's passionate marriage with you. Imagine the emotion, right? You're this Jew in the first century, and they're reading John chapter 4. You know this story? Jesus travels to a foreign land, and he arrives thirsty at a well. There he finds not a young virgin whose beauty outshines the moon, but a broken woman embarked on her fifth marriage, and she was not even a Jew, but a half-breed Samaritan, a people hated by the Jews. And after years of pain and alienation, she wonders if there's even this such a thing called love. Then Jesus asks her for a drink. And she rudely says, "What are you asking me for?" He draws her out in conversation and surprises her by offering her what she'd been searching for in men all her life. His love. Like Rebekah, she runs back home and speaks to the whole town about this stranger. In the end, there's a wedding feast for this new mother in Israel, and a whole city, the city of God, is born. And this is the greatest love story ever told. God becoming flesh, seeking the lost and broken to be his beautiful bride. The good news is that there is no longer any prerequisites for purity. Only an admission of brokenness. And so when Christ rocks up to woo us, his bride, he does it at a well with this broken woman who's sleeping with a guy she's not married to after 5 failed marriages, so that you would know you can come in. You know, some of you, you come to Vine Church with past regrets and you've never been in a relationship in which that wasn't compromised by sexual sin. And my intent is not to riddle you with guilt, but to give you a fresh start. Grace never asks you to go back to a time and to undo what can't be undone. It rather calls you to trust Christ as the one who is not, who is what you are not, the one that did what you could not do, the one who will help you become what you could never be on your own. Ultimately, that's what this story is about. It's about God's relentless commitment to save the world and rescue his bride, the church. And so my question is, can you trust him with your heart? Can you trust him with your heart? No matter what strange turns appear in your life, be it singleness, failed relationships, divorce, addiction, or loneliness, he is with you in the strange turns of life. So where is your faith today? Can you trust him? You can trust him. Come back to Christ. Come to Christ. You can trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great praise that this is a story of your great love for us. Father, for guys, it's a little bit harder to relate to that Jesus is a groom that's come to woo his bride, and we don't really want to be brides, but we realize the fact that he loves us as our king, and he invites us into a kingdom and gives us a mission. And we thank you for that, Father. Some of the girls relate to that as well, and as much as this idea of this wedding, that he loves each one of the women in this room with an eternal love. We pray that it'd free those who are single here from chasing love in the wrong places. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to relearn to trust you. Father, we realize this hasn't been an easy topic tonight, and perhaps some of us have found this the hardest talk of the series. But we ask that you would supply what they need in order to trust you with their lives in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, Vine Church. I was having coffee this morning with my sister Haley, and she gave me a grilling about last night's sermon. And I received another couple of comments via the comment cards and by email this morning. Not hate mail, thank you, but just concerns about some of the focuses in the sermon. So I just thought it'd be good to address some of them on a video, and so I thought I'd give Haley a chance to vent on video. So Haley, what did you find unhelpful about last night's talk?
Yeah, again, like, it was a great sermon, really helpful in thinking through salvation history and hearing that, you know, the singleness of Isaac was, you know, salvation of the world depended on him getting a wife. So there were some really clever jokes that you made, but yep. Also some, I think, unhelpful jokes, yep. Particularly for people who potentially are struggling with singleness. When I became a Christian at 20, I was single and never been on a date for 9 years, and it was a raw emotion that you dealt with. Even though you're potentially content, you still wrestled with doubts about yourself, and you particularly believed certain lies. And so I think last night you focused a lot on the hotness of this young woman at this waterside and how tan and great she was,
yeah.
how great butt she had or whatever.
Yeah.
And I think some women, and particularly women that I've been in contact with and my own thoughts, really believed lies at times that I'm not desirable enough for men, and that's the reason that I was single, even though I thought and was convinced that I was a woman that God wanted me to be, that I had a heart that was dedicated to him, a heart given to him in full service to him. Sure, got my flaws, and really struggled that no men wanted to date me.
And then one of the comments I made last night was that, what was the comment? That we should get busy not
waiting for the right person, but becoming the right person.
Yeah.
And I think while that's sort of true, I guess in the context of the way that you preached last night, it was almost become the right person so that
you make yourself more desirable
and then the right guy will come along. And so maybe becoming the right person is doing some more squats or...
Yeah, so I apologise for the... I guess some of the jokes. I was trying to be a bit funnier last night because the subject just allowed that. And with jokes come possibility of being insensitive to people who are being made fun of at the expense of the joke. And I apologise for that. the Rebecca really is a woman who fears the Lord. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. And I felt like I really pushed that last night, that no, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but she is a woman who fears the Lord through her initiative, her hospitality, her hard work. She's a great woman. And I think I took some of the jokes that just came easy, and describing her physical appearance was probably, not probably, it was unhelpful. Someone wrote to me this morning and she said, if she was working that hard to get the water, I think she would have been flustered, exhausted, and far from looking her best. And that's probably the case. So I apologize for majoring on that. It was insensitive. And I realize some of the pain of being single. And I'm especially thinking of those who are single in their 30s, because that's really the painful time. And the way you can doubt yourselves. And I think some of the emphasis in the sermon wasn't helpful for you, so I wanted to apologise for that.
So, men, go look for the women who are hardworking, who slog their guts out for God.
They're
the desirable women.
Rebecca was that woman. She's a great picture of the women I want my daughters to become, yeah.
I think another joke that you made was about Isaac being... lame because he was a 40-year-old virgin. I guess he was lame that he had to get his dad to find him a wife. He could have taken a bit more initiative there. But I think it's actually something to praise and honour a man like him who makes it to 40 and a virgin, especially in our context, in our day. And I think for him, he would have been a weirdo that he didn't have wives, and he was the only... monogamous, as you said.
He's a great example of a man. I took a cheap shot at him right there, but he really is a great example of someone waiting for God to provide a wife for him, and he was a 40-year-old virgin, and that's to be praised. And I went through the way that virginity is a blessing, because sex is given for whole life entrustment to the person that you entrust yourself to completely. And he's an example of a guy who realized that and so was a virgin. So I also apologize for just the way I made a joke of that, yeah.
One final thing I think was you sort of raised it about the 40-year-old woman who really desired to get married and was holding out and praying to God for a godly Christian man to marry. And then had sort of resolved in her own heart that she would prefer just anyone because she didn't want to be lonely and didn't want to grow old unmarried. Just not sure whether you came back to that at the end.
What comfort I gave to a person like
that.
Yeah,
like, do you keep pursuing being single without, or can you choose to have a non-Christian spouse if it doesn't take away from your faith, maybe?
Yeah. I didn't come back to it directly at the end, but I did come back to it, and that was that the story is not about us dating at all. I think there's some implications in there for it, but it's not actually about dating. It's a story about the way God is committed to providing for our needs. And our greatest need was that Isaac would get married, have kids, a nation would form out of which the hero, the Messiah, would come and save the world. And he's 100% committed to that. Mm-hmm. And that's what it's a story about in the context of a relationship. So that's why I brought in relationship issues. At the end of the story, though, I do think I came back to it. And what I challenged us to realize is that real marriage... and all of our marriages, if you're married, this is what it's pointing to. True marriage, real marriage, the realest marriage in the world is a marriage between Christ and the church. And you read that in Ephesians 5, that all of the other marriages that you see in the world are patterns off that. And I went to John 4 and I spoke about the Samaritan woman at the well who had a series of failed marriages and was a broken woman, which we all can relate to. And yet Jesus comes to her, and it's a picture that he comes to us as a groom coming for his wife. And that marriage you have, which doesn't make singleness easy, but it is a comfort for those who are single because you're actually already married, and that marriage is most precious. But you are experiencing a long distance relationship, and you're waiting to come to your groom, as all the marrieds are as well. And so I guess that would be my comfort to people who are struggling, who would say the same things as that woman I quoted early on, that you can trust God, that he has provided for your needs in Christ, that story of Isaac and Rebecca isn't 10 steps for how you can get married. It's a story about how God has committed to you, is 100% committed to you and to what is best for you. And now his best may not be a wife or a husband, but his best for you is life. And so I quoted Jesus' comment that the way is wide, the gate is wide, and the road is broad that leads to destruction, but the gate is narrow, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And he doesn't promise a wife, he promises life. He doesn't promise a husband, he promises the true husband in Christ. And that is bitter. I understand that's bitter sweet, but there is a resolution there to that woman's story. And you can trust God because he's proved that in the Lord Jesus that he will provide for your salvation, and if he's committed to that as your greatest need, then he's not ignoring your smaller needs, and he has a plan for them. So I don't know whether that's helpful, but I wish I had have resolved that tension at the end of the sermon as well.
I think I love the bit where you're saying to be known and to be loved is like our greatest need, and we find that most fully in Christ, and married, singles alike, that's where we need to go.
Thanks very much for those of you who commented, and I really appreciate it when you put a name on it, on your comment cards, you send me emails, because I know that you are willing to engage with this. I really appreciate feedback, so keep it coming. Again, I apologize for the elements of the sermon last night that weren't sensitive to your needs. And pray for me that ongoing I would be growing sensitivity. Thanks a lot. See you next week.
Thanks, Toby.